Amen, church family. Let's pray once more before we open up God's word. If you could, pray with me. Heavenly Father, we come to you as a dependent people, knowing full well that if you do not act, if you have not spoken, well, then we are lost. We are left to our own device. And so, Father, as we give ourselves to your word, we ask, God, that by your Spirit you would work in us, that you would prune us, that you would shape in us, that you would make us a people who are more dependent on you and not less. So, Father, go before us during this time now as we seek to understand you more, to know you more, to love you more as a result of our time around your word. We pray all this in your Son's precious name. Amen. There is an old African-American spiritual that maybe you have sung as a child. It's a simple song that originated in the 19th century during American slavery, and it was popularized in the 20th century. It's a song that was likely sung by enslaved African Americans on plantations in the midst of extreme suffering and hardship. And yet, it confesses with clarity and simplicity that God is sovereign, that he protects his people and is tender toward his people. And at its time of origin, it was a song of defiance that proclaimed to the slaveholder that he does not rule history, but God rules all of history. It testifies to the biblical reality that God reigns even when injustice appears to reign. That God is not far off or distant, but he is near and intimate, and therefore he can be trusted. What is this song that was forged in the fires of pain and despair? He's got the whole world in his hands. I'm not going to sing anymore. I don't want to embarrass myself. But if you've not heard that song, it really only differs to highlight the specifics of what exactly God holds in his hands. The wind and the rain, the little tiny baby, you and me, brother and sister, everybody in his sovereign hands. God is sovereign. A truth that the entire Bible rests on, including Isaiah 21. A truth that, as we'll see in our text, when forgotten or when ignored, leads to the sin of self-reliance. So if you have your Bibles, if you could, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 21. There in the Pew Bibles, you'll find it on page 582. And if you don't have a physical copy of God's Word, please do take that one as a gift from us to you. As you start this new year, you can open up God's word and read it daily. A little bit of context as you turn to Isaiah 21. This chapter of the Bible was written during a tumultuous time in Judah's history. Judah, God's chosen people, they were faced with the constant temptation to align with one superpower in hopes to have a defense, a protection against another superpower. And Isaiah's aim in this prophecy is to reveal to Judah and to us the folly of finding refuge in nations that are opposed to the one true God. Nations that, despite how big and powerful they may seem, were destined for judgment. You know, what's interesting is that Judah, in our passage for this morning, is never actually named. But Judah is always listening. So as we look at each oracle this morning, remember, Judah's in the room. Judah's listening to what's taking place. This lesson is most directly for them, but church, it's also for us. And the lesson that we learn in this passage is this, and here's our main idea for this morning. We rest not in ourselves or in the world's stability, but in God's sure hands. We rest not in ourselves or in the world's stability, but in God's sure hands. As those who live in a fallen world, we are regularly tempted to find security, to find rest, to find peace outside of God. And friends, Judah was no different. Being the small and seemingly insignificant nation, they were tempted to find false security, false peace in surrounding nations. Oh, but God, in his grace, he exposes these false securities here in our text for this morning, Isaiah 21. And he does so in three forms. This will be the outline for this morning. Three forms. Form number one, globally. We'll see this in verses 1 through 10. Form number two, regionally. We'll see this in verses 11 and 12. And then form number three, remotely, verses 13 through 17. So beginning with the first way that God exposes these false pieces, these false securities globally, verses 1 through 10. Now, verses 1 through 5 of the beginning of our text really just make up the context. Isaiah begins the oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea. Now, Isaiah, he doesn't do what he normally does in kind of giving us a name or the object of this oracle, but instead, he leaves us and he leaves Judah in suspense, and I think he does this intentionally. I think had Isaiah given the name of the city that was about to be decimated by God, honestly, I think his listeners would have just checked out emotionally. They would have been so shocked that they wouldn't have heard anything else that he had to say after he mentioned the name. So like any good writer, Isaiah, he withholds for the sake of suspense to add to the shock that is to come. A little bit more context. Verse 1, as whirlwinds in the Negev sweep on, it comes from the wilderness, from a terrible land. The Negev was a region to the south of Judah known for its unpredictable storms, kind of violent changes in weather, a suddenness. What was going to take place would come when they least expected it, out of nowhere and from a terrible land. In verse 2, Isaiah shifts to the first person, which he continues all the way through verse 4. I trust you've been in this situation where you're having a conversation with someone, you're looking at them, they're looking at you, and then all of a sudden, their gaze shifts to something behind you, and their demeanor changes all of a sudden, and maybe it moves to sadness or maybe even shock or surprise. You can't help but in that moment to turn, to look. What exactly caught their attention? What caused this sudden change in disposition? Isaiah, in our text for this morning, has seen something dreadful. Yahweh has given him a stern vision, a troubling vision. Verse 2, the traitor betrays and the destroyer destroys. Go up, O Elam. Lay siege, O Media. All the signs she has caused, I bring to an end. Here in verse 2, we're introduced to two countries who are being commanded to advance against this particular enemy that has caused a significant amount of sighing and sadness. Isaiah hints there that somehow this enemy would be brought to an end. And in verses 3 and 5, we have Isaiah's visceral response to this dreadful vision that God has given him. A response that I would say it humanizes Isaiah. Yes, Isaiah was a prophet. Yes, he heard directly from God and spoke to God's people on God's behalf. But Isaiah had his own thoughts. He had his own feelings, his own emotions as well. What the Lord showed him was overwhelming, to say the least. You'll see there in verses 3 through 5, therefore my loins are filled with anguish. Pangs have seized me. I, like the pangs of a woman in labor, I am bowed down so that I cannot hear. I am dismayed so that I cannot see. My heart staggers. Horror has appalled me. The twilight I longed for has been turned for me into trembling. Friends, Isaiah is in disbelief. His loins, normally a symbol of strength, that's where we get that phrase, kind of gird your loins, are filled with anguish. This vision, it's caused him tremendous pain, like a woman in labor, but no epidural. He is so shaken to the core by what he's seen. His senses are failing him. He's distraught. In verse 4, he moves from the external to the internal. He can't even think straight anymore. He's gripped by horror. Rather than being fast asleep, right? Twilight, that's late in the night, you're supposed to be asleep. Instead, he's trembling. And in the first part of verse 5, we're given this image of a feast. They prepare the table. They spread the rugs. They eat. They drink. Friends, this is an image of victory. This is odd. A banquet of sorts. Somehow, the one who was going to be brought to an end or destroyed in verse 2 is also the one who's feasting in verse 5. The final phrase of verse 5 gives us a clue. Arise, O princes, oil the shields. Friends, this is a military command. Prepare for battle. Immediately, suddenly, what was a moment of celebration is about to turn into chaos. But how exactly is this turn going to take place? In verses 6 through 9, Isaiah shifts away from the first person and back to simply reciting, telling what God has told him. A command is given. Go, set a watchman. Let him announce what he sees. A quick reminder of the genre of text that we are currently in here. This is prophetic poetry, prophetic prophecy. These poetic images are painting a picture of a future event. There are aspects of Isaiah 21 that are both literal and figurative. And so this watchman of verse 6 may literally have been a watchman, someone who would be assigned the task of spotting dangers while they are far off in order to give the city plenty of time to secure itself, to prepare to defend itself against this approaching enemy. But I think the watchman most clearly in our text for this morning points to Isaiah himself. Isaiah is the watchman appointed by God to announce what he sees. But what has Isaiah seen? Verse 7. When he sees riders, horsemen in pairs, riders on donkeys, riders on camels, let him listen diligently, very diligently. The verse, it begins with the word when, not if. You know, it's subtle, but this point points to the certainty of this oracle. What God has said will happen, it will happen. Isaiah, when you see pairs of riders, pay close attention. Verses 8 and 9, then he who saw cried out, upon a watchtower I stand, O Lord, continually by day, and at my post I am stationed whole nights. And behold, here come riders, horsemen in pairs. The detail I'd like you to pay attention to here is the word pairs there at the end. Not single, but pairs. It was a common practice in ancient Middle East to go into battle with an extra horse, an extra camel or an extra donkey. This meant you'd have a fresh horse should the horse that you were riding on gets tired. A sure sign of defeat likely meant coming back with one horse or no horse at all. But here we see the watchman sees pairs. Friends, this is an image of victory. This sudden attack that we saw back in verse 5 leads to a victory of some sort. The source of sadness and sighing back in verse 2 has somehow finally met its match. But who? Who is this nation that has been defeated? And thankfully, the watchman no longer leaves us in suspense. As he sees the victors riding back from battle in pairs, he announces the conclusion to what he's seen. Fallen. Fallen is Babylon, and all the carved images of her gods he has shattered to the ground. Babylon, a global superpower at the time, an arrogant and proud nation whose kings claimed to be higher than all other gods. Babylon was located 600 miles to the northeast of Judah. And friends, at that distance, what Judah experienced most from Babylon was trade, diplomacy. To Judah, they were a cultured people, a people that appeared very wealthy and very stable. But what Judah could not see was that they were actually an idolatrous and cruel nation with its sights set on world conquest. And the aim of this oracle was to pull back the curtain on this evil nation so that Judah would not be tempted to put their trust in Babylon. Judah was between a rock and a hard place. Do they find refuge and submit to Assyria, the more imminent threat, the more close threat, or do they seek protection from Babylon, the other superpower? Church family, I just presented you with a false dichotomy. Judah was seeking a false peace. Babylon and Assyria were not the only options. They had Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, on their side, the creator of heaven and earth, of things visible and invisible. The Lord, who Exodus 14:14 says, will fight for them had they just been silent and trusted in him alone. Historically speaking, it was the Medes and the Persians that eventually defeated the mighty nation of Babylon. And we see it in Daniel 5. And what's amazing is how accurate Isaiah's prophecy really was. In verse 5, we saw feasting taking place among the Babylonians. Well, guess what? Daniel 5:1 says, King Belshazzar, the last king of Babylon, made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the thousands. Isaiah 21:9 announces prophetically that Babylon has fallen, and suddenly, Daniel 5:30 records historically, that very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean, the Babylonian king, was killed. A literal single night. It doesn't get more sudden than that. The Lord was kind to prophesy to Judah, to lovingly warn Judah, to resist the temptation toward functional self-reliance, the temptation to mastermind their own plan of protection, the temptation to take matters into their own hands and to forget the God who made a covenant with their forefathers. But how would Judah respond to this loving warning? Verse 10. Isaiah slips back into the first person again to express deep sadness for Judah. Oh, my threshed and winnowed one, what I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I announce to you. Like a loving father who now has to go and discipline his son, it breaks Isaiah's heart to have to describe Judah as the threshed and winnowed one. Threshing is the process of beating or crushing grain stalks in order to separate the stalk from the grain. And this action of winnowing was when that crushed mixture was thrown up in the air, and so that as the wind blew, it separated the chaff from the grain, the heavier grain itself, the grain itself falling to the ground. Isaiah is prophesying here that Judah's future would be one of crushing and separating, a painful and sad future, an allusion to Babylon's eventual invasion of Judah and exile for 70 years. Now, church family, Isaiah's message, it was a simple message. Do not put your trust in Babylon or in any other foreign nation. Trusting in Babylon, it was not the solution for Judah. They were trying to hide behind the actual judgment that God would place on these people. Consider the folly of trying to find refuge in the object of God's wrath. Well, friends, that's what functional self-reliance leads to. I wonder if you've made that connection in your own life. Self-reliance is something that we all struggle with to some degree or another. Now, I will say this before I get into some more application. Not all forms of self-reliance are bad. Biblically speaking, a self-reliant person is often a prudent person, a responsible, a wise person. They plan ahead. They're diligent to carry out their tasks. But self-reliance becomes sinful when it takes the place of trusting God. Self-reliance becomes sinful when it takes the place of trusting God. Self-reliance looks like prayerlessness. It doesn't seek counsel. It doesn't turn to the Word for wisdom. It treats God more like a safety net rather than a guide, like a secondary option as opposed to the primary one. Self-reliance tries to control outcomes as opposed to trusting God for the outcome. Self-reliance craves predictability to an unhealthy degree and does not trust God and His sovereignty. But the irony of functional self-reliance is that it actually takes God off the throne and it places us on the throne, which inevitably leads to pride, anxiety, discontentment, anger, lust, unforgiveness, and many, many more sins. Functional self-reliance goes through life ignoring the two descriptions that we see right there in verse 10, which means if we are going to fight against the sin of self-reliance, we do so by first remembering these attributes of God. You see there in verse 10, the Lord of hosts. This title means the God of armies. If it's a military protection that Judah needed, then look no further. The one who is sovereign over every power, every dominion, every force, every realm is with them, ready to protect them against all enemies, foreign and domestic. But sadly, self-reliance, it takes matters into its own hands and foolishly turns to God's enemies for refuge. OBC family, what perceived symbol of strength are you tempted to put your hope in this life? What perceived symbol of strength are you tempted to put your hope in this life? We'll come back to that question here in a moment. The second title that we see in verse 10 is God of Israel, which speaks to the personal relationship between Judah and Yahweh. He is not the God of Babylon. He is not the God of Assyria or the God of Persia. He is the God of Israel. Long ago, he set his electing love on this wayward people. The Almighty, self-existent and sovereign God was Israel's God. He's not aloof. He's not impersonal. He is near. He is concerned. He is invested in the past, present, and future of his people. So taken together, this God of armies who watches over Israel is the only sufficient savior for his people. The folly of Judah, looking anywhere other than Yahweh, is so clear in this text. They had all that they needed in God. Church family, you have all that you need in God. There is no other place that you can be satisfied. And we know this because the Bible is clear that our greatest need, above any temporal needs or felt needs that we have in this life, is our need for forgiveness of sins. At the risk of sounding calloused and maybe even being misunderstood, if our sins are not forgiven, it doesn't matter if you're happy. That temporary happiness will one day give way to eternal wrath. If our sins are not forgiven, it doesn't matter if we make a lot of money or graduate from college or get a good job or get married or have kids or retire. If all that success concludes in life apart from God for eternity. Oh, friends, common grace is real. It's amazing that a holy God would allow rebels like us to experience anything good in this life. But friends, as our Creator, he is the ultimate good, and he has done the most good in sending his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to die for sinners like you and me. Christ died for the self-reliant so that we might rely on him alone. Christ died for those who seek to find protection in their enemies so that we would only find protection in him, not just for eternal salvation, but for our good and his glory, even here on earth. We make much of Jesus when we trust in him in a world full of people who trust in themselves. Friends, if you've not put your trust in Christ, spiritually speaking, you are relying on yourself for forgiveness of sins. And so let me warn you the way Isaiah is warning Judah. Your morals, your good deeds, oh friend, they will not save you on Judgment Day. The only thing that will save you on Judgment Day is repentance and faith, full reliance, trusting entirely in the finished work of Christ, the Christ who came to earth, who lived the life that you should have lived but couldn't live because of your sin, the Christ who died the death that you deserved because of your sin, and the Christ that rose again on the third day for your sin, and who is coming again to judge the living and the dead. This Christ, you must turn to him in saving faith in order to be spared from the judgment of God. I'd be happy to talk with you more about what that looks like, or maybe even the person who brought you to church here this morning, what it might look like for you to trust in Christ today. Church, what are you quietly placing your confidence in while claiming to trust in Christ? You may not be the best person to answer that question. You know, sometimes we don't always have the best assessment of ourselves. So I would actually encourage you, humbly invite a spouse, a friend, a discipler into your life to answer that question on your behalf. Where do they see you claiming to trust God, but functionally relying on yourself? OBC family, by faith, as a local church, may we strive to help one another do what Judah did not do, to put our trust for this life and the next in the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. You know, some of us are not as tempted to trust into something big or distant or global, but instead in things that are more personal or close in proximity. But the reality is that even that which is familiar is not worthy of trust the way that our God is. Which brings us to our second form of exposure, number two, regionally. Verses 11 and 12. I don't know about you, but the older that I've gotten, I have grown to love sleep more and more. During my college days, I would stay up to ungodly hours for no good reason, and then turn around and try to get up and go to an 8 a.m. class. The epitome of folly. But these days, it feels like sleep is kind of all the rage, if you think about it. There are plenty of scientific studies out there that highlight the benefits of sleep. But if we're honest, we don't need science to tell us that, right? We know through experience. A good night's rest can change a lot. More energy, more capacity to take on whatever trials you might be facing. Rest often gives us a better perspective on things. And sometimes the trial or the difficulty might quite literally just go away after you've gone to sleep and wake up the next day. But as helpful as a good night's rest is, should we bank on circumstances changing for the better because of sleep, because it's a new day? Is it wise to put our trust, our hope, in the fact that the sun will rise again? Is the solution to all our problems to simply wait them out? In these two verses, we see self-reliance in the form of waiting. Self-reliance in the form of waiting, not patiently waiting, more like waiting for the time to expire, hoping the shot clock will just run out, putting hope in the fact that a new day will bring new change. In verses 11 and 12, we have a question and an ominous and unsettling answer. Someone from a place called Seir is calling out, asking a question of Duma. Seir, by the way, is another name for Edom. And Duma, it actually means silence, which when translated into Hebrew sounds a lot like the word or the name Edom. This is an oracle against Edom, a longtime enemy of Israel. This is judgment in the form of silence. A question is asked, watchman, what time of the night? Watchman, what time of the night? In other words, how much more time until the morning? How much longer? In the scriptures, I trust you have seen this if you spent any time reading the Bible, mourning is often equated to peace, relief, hope, the end of a trial or suffering. And night is often equated with sadness, turmoil, or oppression. Edom is asking this watchman, when will the darkness, when will the oppression come to an end? The tone here in this particular verse is a tone of desperation, angst, panic. When's the morning coming? Is it soon? You know, it's not obvious at first glance, but all three of these oracles that we're looking at today in Isaiah 21, they're all very much related to one another. The fall of Babylon, it didn't only have global impact, but also regional impact. And Edom was a neighbor to the southeast of Judah. They paid very close attention to whatever was taking place in Judah. Judah's instability likely meant Edom's instability. And so here we have Edom, who epitomizes the anxious onlooker. Oh no, what's taking place over there? Is relief coming? Is peace coming? Thus the question about how much longer they would have to endure this oppression, this darkness. Answer, morning comes and also the night. If you will inquire, inquire, come back again. A vague answer, unsettling answer. The question is essentially met with silence. Morning will eventually come, but then the night will come too. There's no substance, there's no relief in this answer. Try again tomorrow. You know, Edom may have physically been located near the people of God, but spiritually, they were far from God. Instead of trusting in Yahweh, they trusted in their circumstances. They put their hope in time. Just give it enough time, and our circumstances will change. Well, friends, how did that work out for Edom? Obadiah 1 through 4. When was the last time you read the book of Obadiah? Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up. Let us rise against her, Edom, for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You have lived in the clefts of rocks, in your lofty dwelling, who says in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. Waiting out their problems, it did nothing for Edom. Like Babylon, Edom eventually received their just payment for rebelling against the God of Israel. Whether it be actively searching for hope apart from God or passively waiting for hope apart from God, there is no relief, there is no solace, there is no hope outside the Lord of hosts, outside the God of Israel. So, church family, what are you hoping would change about your circumstances in 2026? What hardships or difficulties are you hoping would come to an end? Let me be clear. If you can make changes in your life that would alleviate pain and suffering, please do so. Please do so. What I think verses 11 and 12 teach us is that you cannot put your hope in circumstances changing. The hard reality in this life, in this fallen world, is that for some of us, in 2026, it'll actually be more difficult than 2025. A severe diagnosis, a loss of a loved one, unrepentant sin, broken friendships, financial stress. We have no guarantees in the scriptures that somehow 2026 will be easier for us than 2025. But what we do have is an everlasting promise that our all-sufficient Savior will never leave us. He will never forsake us, that he is with us in the valley of the shadow of death, that he is near to the brokenhearted, and he saves those who are crushed in spirit. Church family, though our circumstances change from good to bad and from bad to good, we can find refuge in the unending truth that our God never changes. And so, allow Edom to be a warning for us as we enter into this new year. Oh, friends, instead of waiting and watching for the morning, may we, the Oakhurst Baptist Church, be waiting and watching for a future hope, an eternal hope, a hope that neither moth nor rust can destroy and thieves cannot steal, a hope that exists outside of our circumstances. Oh, friends, the hope of heaven. Friends, do you realize that one of the primary reasons that God graciously allows suffering in the life of the Christian is so that we don't become comfortable and content with this world? Trials are meant to turn our eyes to Jesus. Difficulties are meant to grow our desire for glory. So come what may in 2026, by God's grace, friends, may we be a church that strives individually and corporately, privately and publicly, both in word and in deed, to put our trust in God and not in ourselves nor our circumstances. Amen? The Edomites, they thought that time was somehow their ally. Well, in verses 13 through 17, we see that Arabia thought distance and military accomplishments would be their salvation. Our third and final form of exposure, verses 14 through 17, remotely. Similar to the oracle against Edom, we'd be helped to know who the actors are in these final set of verses. Verse 13, we see a caravan of Dedanites. The Dedanites were a trading tribe of Arabs. They would regularly utilize caravan routes. They were a desert people. Verse 14, we see inhabitants of the land of Tema. Tema was an oasis city located southeast of Dedan, but still in Arabia, so still located in Arabia, and along those trade routes. And then lastly, in verse 16 and 17, we see the glory and the sons of Kedar, a nomadic tribe located northeast of Tema, which was southeast of Judah, but also, again, still in Arabia. They were known for their military strength. Thus, you see that reference there to archers and mighty men in verse 17. So, when Isaiah starts this oracle by saying an oracle concerning Arabia, he's talking about all three of these places: remote, far away, hard to reach, marginal places. Characteristics that they were tempted to put their trust in. Yes, Babylon would fall, but surely Arabia was too far away from all that action to feel the effects. Or were they? Verse 14, to the thirsty bring water, meet the fugitive with bread, O inhabitants of the land of Tema. Here we see what's the equivalent of the Middle Eastern Red Cross. Something devastating has happened. Mass casualties, extreme hardships, supplies, food, medicine are all sent in to help individuals who have been forced out of their country due to war and persecution. Verse 15, for they have fled from the sword, from the drawn sword, from the bent bow, and from the press of battle. Friends, distance is no longer a protection. These remote and marginal people are no longer so remote and marginal. And if refugees were making their way as far south as Arabia, then you better believe that Assyria was not far behind. Oh, friends, they were coming for it all. The four in verse 16 is the ground of this final prophecy. The Lord reveals to Isaiah not only that that judgment is coming for Arabia, but even tells them when, and he tells them why. We see there in verse 16 and 17, Kedar, known for its military strength, will come to an end. The archers and the mighty men that they boast in, that they put their hope in, they will be few in number. And unlike the ominous prophecy against Edom, the God of Israel gives them the expiration date here. Within a year, according to the year of a hired worker. In other words, the same way that a shift worker watches the clock, right, count down to the end of the shift with diligence, they pay close attention every minute that passes by, with that similar kind of attention, paying close attention, the glory of Kedar will come to an end. Their end would be destruction. This is an image of judgment again. Arabia, like Babylon and Edom, they have rebelled against the God of Israel. They thought distance and somehow some arrows meant that they were big and tough. Little did they know that the arm of the Lord is long. The irony here is that they trusted in their military might, and yet it would be a foreign military that would bring about their end, a military that would be sovereignly sent by the God of Israel. The prophet Jeremiah gives us a closer look into the judgment of Arabia. Jeremiah 25, verses 15 through 17. Thus the Lord God of Israel said to me, take from your hand this cup of the wine of wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them. So I took the cup of the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom the Lord sent me drink it. And then Jeremiah gives us a long list of nations. And then tucked away in verses 23 and 24, we see Dedan, Tema, Booz, and all who cut the corners of their hair, all the kings of Arabia, and all the kings of the mixed tribes who dwell in the desert. Church family, God is sovereign. He's got the whole world in his hands. Every tribe, every tongue, every nation, from the superpowers to the most remote parts of the world, there is not an inch of creation that does not submit to the will of God. Judah, like Arabia, likely thought that these nomadic tribes, oh yeah, they're too far away. There's no chance that they're going to be impacted by these invading superpowers. They were too equipped, too strong to fall, and yet, according to this text, their destruction would come in less than 365 days. Another cautionary tale of self-reliance. Some of you know that recently I herniated a disc in my back, and I was stuck on the floor for almost 3 days, prostrate in the dust. I learned in a new way that strength and ability are indeed gifts from God that can be taken away. When we truly understand all that we have, including physical strength, is from the Lord, our eyes are drawn up in adoration and praise, not inward towards self-glory and self-reliance. Maybe it's not physical strength that you are tempted to find your identity in, but maybe it's intellectual or emotional, relational or national or spiritual. You know, the irony behind each of these areas of strength is that they're all ultimately meant for the praise of God's glorious grace, not ours. At the risk of sounding like an eternal pessimist, friend, you cannot put your trust in yourself or others. You will be let down. Speak to the older saints in the room. You will be let down. I trust they can testify. Strength fades. My back testifies to that reality. Our minds will one day not be as sharp We will be marked by forgetting more than we'll be marked by remembering at some point in time. As for relationships, people will let you down repeatedly. Relationships are fickle. Give them enough time and many of them will come to an end. As for nations, our nation, the United States of America, next year our nation turns 250 years old. Do you realize how young that is? That's extremely young. By God's grace, the experiment that is America has meant all kinds of freedoms that many other people, many other countries in this world will never experience. But friends, nowhere in the scriptures does God promise that this experiment will last forever. Our country is a gift from the hand of God, our Creator, meant to be enjoyed, meant to be stewarded, not meant to be worshiped. And lastly, spiritual strength. Even the way that that sounds is kind of icky. Spiritual strength. Our theology here at Oakhurst Baptist Church has no room for this kind of thinking, that we are somehow spiritually strong in and of ourselves. Friends, our gospel is a gospel of grace. The mere fact that we can call ourselves Christians today is a miracle from the hand of God. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Church family, whatever ways you have been gifted in this life, may we remember just that. These are gifts from our good God. Gifts to be stewarded, not boasted in or relied upon. With God's help, may we respond like the unworthy servants of Luke 17:10. We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Early in the service, we read Revelation 14. Where Isaiah's words, fallen, fallen is Babylon, are taken up and shown in their final fulfillment. Babylon did fall in history, and Scripture assures us that every power opposed to God will one day fall as well. In Isaiah, a watchman announces judgment against a proud nation. In Revelation, angels announce that wickedness will not have the final word, God will. The idols that once seemed so strong are shown to be empty, and the world's false promises are exposed for what they really are. Isaiah also speaks tenderly to God's people, calling them threshed and winnowed. Their suffering was not pointless, and friends, neither is ours. Revelation echoes this hope with the image of a final harvest, where the Son of Man gathers his people to himself. Isaiah showed Judah Babylon's end so that they would not fear her. Well, John, the writer of Revelation, shows the church the world's end so that we would not cling to it. And the comfort in both is this: the Lord is sovereign, present, and he is faithful. Nothing in this world, no power, no uncertainty, no suffering is outside of his care. And so, Oakhurst Baptist Church, may we rest not in ourselves or in the world's stability, but in God's sure hands. By faith in Jesus Christ, friends, we belong to him. And that is a security that cannot be shaken, now or forever. Amen? Let's pray. All praise to you, O God, the sovereign one, who ordains all things for the good of your people and the glory of your name. Father, as we begin a new year, Lord, help us to trust in your precious promises. Lord, make us a people who increasingly rely on you and less on ourselves. By your Spirit, use your word. Use this church. Use the spiritual disciplines to shape and mold us into the image of your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.